Our other captain, Stuart Rogers, will be coming now to speak to us. I tell you that it's an encouragement to me. So often, the telephone rings and I hear this broad, screech voice in the other end of the line. You mean Sydney Green, they want to say hello to you, how are you getting on? And so we have a great old talk. He rings me in Sydney. He doesn't ring me often from Melbourne, you know why? Actually, he does. He has an answering service, so we talk to one another on our answering services over New York. He's a great help to me. He roams the world looking for speakers and for opportunities for people to come to Australia, and then he brings them out to Melbourne. No, not really. Sometimes it's an opportunity, sometimes it's not.
Mr. Carson, having said good evening, maybe I should say good night. But then if I did that, you might all go home. I would like to thank dear Graham for his kind remarks and also for inviting me, because it's a great privilege for me to come up here and listen to dear Tom Carson and Jack Boyens and, of course, dear Peter Hill, who's greatly loved in Melbourne. And I would tell our dear Sydney friends he's only on loan to you. But thank you so much for your fellowship and your hospitality and the joy to be with you. We come now to our final study in stress, and I go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If I was to give a name to this talk tonight, I'd like to put a heading on it which says, Come Before Winter. And I go to the 21st verse of the final chapter. Charles Swindle, that well-known American preacher, very outstanding man, has written a book under the title of daily readings called Come Before Winter. Interesting book, but in that little phrase in this chapter, I would suggest to you it epitomizes the loneliness, the burden that Paul had in prison. And with a very, very heavy heart, he just penned these words, Timothy, come before winter. He was lonely, and he longed for the company of that young man who he was molding and encouraging to go on for Jesus Christ. We come to this last chapter. Bishop Hanley Moule confessed that he found it difficult to read Paul's second letter to Timothy without finding something like a mist gathering in the eyes. Beloved in Christ, I trust that we, as we gather in this beautiful Epping Chapel, can try and let our imagination go back to that dark, dank, damp dungeon in Rome, in the loneliness that Paul found himself in, and the coldness, awaiting execution, and try and measure in some small way the heartbeat of the apostle to the Gentiles. And through his faithfulness, we are here tonight. In looking at this final charge, which has been called Preach the Gospel, may I divide the chapter into one or two little bits?
All right. Please turn the tape over at this point.
I like to do my division, you know, with a, like cutting up a cheesecake or something like that. Verses 1 to 5 is preach the gospel. Verses 6 to 8 is the grand confession. Verses 9 to 13 is the great request. Verses 14 to 15 is watch that rascal. Verses 16 to 17, alone, yet not alone. Verse 18, the glory of the future. And finally in verses 19 to 20 are his final requests, in which these words and poignant words are mentioned. Come before winter. Now looking at that first section in verses 1 to 5, here is the apostle, and he in verse 2, I would draw your attention to, had found the words, preach the word. Timothy, whatever you do, preach the word. And I'm going to call into your attention, as it were, three great incentives for you to preach the word. The first incentive is found in the first verse. And this is in the light and the condition in which the charge is given that it comes to us tonight, as it came to Timothy. Preach the word, because I'm charging you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom. I give you this charge, preach the word. Beloved in Christ, we are a people that believe in the coming of the Lord. Every morning as we break bread on a Sunday morning, we only do it until he comes. We look back to Calvary. We look up and acknowledge his presence with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we only do it until he comes. I'm not the prophet, neither am I the son of a prophet. Neither would I try and work out time and date and place and situation. Many other men who specialize in prophecy have tried to do it, and God bless them. But one of the things that stirs my heart and makes me feel that the Lord's coming is not too distant is the breakdown in family life and the complete inability of governments, either dictatorial or democratic, to control the outbreak of violence and heinous crime which shakes us every day. Law and order is breaking down. And when law and order breaks down, God intervenes. And so I suggest to you, whether we have years or months, or a long period of time, the command that Paul gave and the charge that Paul gave to Timothy is as fresh today as it ever was. Preach the word. And let nothing deviate us from preaching the word of God. This wonderful book from Genesis to Revelation is the revelation of God's heart to man, which reaches its zenith, as it were, in the sending of his beautiful son on a rescue mission to die on the cross of Calvary, be spit upon and scoffed and mocked, and laid in a grave, and rose again triumphant. And his message to the church was then, I will come again. Be discouraged tonight? Jesus is coming. You know, I suppose it's very difficult for young men and young women with their whole life before them to talk about the coming of the Lord. That which is not seen is very difficult to assess. We sing about it in our hymns. I look at the young people of 16 and 17, and they're looking at all the old fogies like me who are just waiting for the Lord's coming because we've got one foot in the grave already. And they will say, well, you've got nothing to look forward any to. You might as well look forward to the Lord, but I've got my whole life in front of me. The coming of the Lord is bigger and greater and more wonderful than that. No more sorrow, no more sadness, no more hospitals, no more violence, no more heartbreak. It's all wrapped up in the coming of the Lord to this planet. And so Paul says to Timothy, listen, in the presence of God, he's listening and watching, Timothy, and he will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I charge you, preach the word. But then he gives a second incentive in verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want them to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But listen, Timothy, you keep your head in all situations, and what have you to do? Preach the word. Regardless of the outside circumstances, regardless of the situation of itching ears, you've not to alter your message just to accommodate these itching ears, you have to preach the word of God. I'm very slow to either praise assemblies or to run down other churches. But I say this, that one thing we should thank God for very much is that amongst the assemblies of God's people there is a faithfulness to the divinity of Christ and the authentic word of God which we stand on foursquare. May we thank God for that, and may it be kept pure to us in these final days. Listen, Timothy, because they will have itching ears and want to hear other things, there's to be no alteration in the message. You have to preach the word. And then, of course, a third incentive he refers to in 6:8, I suggest to you. Listen, Timothy, I want you to preach the word because I am about to depart. This great apostle is about to face martyrdom. He's about to be taken out and executed. He's living in the shadow of the executioner's sword. At any moment, the dungeon may open and he may be lifted out and taken out and executed. And he says to Timothy, I'm ready to depart, but you preach the word. In the city of Glasgow, and I really must apologize for talking about Scotland after dear Jack Boyne's gracious remarks, but you know, Scotland was my launch pad in which I was blasted off into Australia and have never asked for the re-entry ever since. But Scotland's great city of Glasgow had this motto, Glasgow shall flourish by the preaching of his word. And I want to say on behalf of the place in which I was born in, but probably not the place I will die in, is that Scotland has a great history of faithful preaching of the word. And I put it down to the Covenanters and the martyrs who sealed with their blood the testimony that Jesus Christ was Lord and not the King to be the head of the church. And the blood of the martyrs is ever the seed of the church. This is not an advert to go to Scotland, and I'm not paid anything by a travel agency. I'm an Australian with a passport to prove it. I had to get a passport because Mr. Whitlam, who has got mentioned here already, brought in visas, so every time I went on a business trip I had to get a visa to get back in again. Easier to get a passport, especially when you didn't give up your Scottish citizenship by getting it. But let me say this, Glasgow flourished by the preaching of the word until the humanist councillors some years ago removed it, and they changed the motto to let Glasgow flourish full stop. And from that moment, Glasgow ceased to flourish anymore. Preach the word. How we need to preach the word? The word must be ever central in all our teaching, in all our church life. The living word of God that speaks to us day by day and moment by moment. And my dear brother, my dear sister, if your word of God is not a living word that you walk in, and wade in, and swim in, yea, and dive in, and enjoy it. May I counsel you to go before the Lord till that book becomes a living book, and God speaks to you. I mentioned going to Yakindanda. Lovely place, I can hardly pronounce it. I had a lovely time there because the young men of that assembly, and I say young, they're 30, some people of 16 would think they were ancient, but when you get to 64, youth goes up to about 45. And I suppose when you get to other people's ages of 80, youth goes up to 65. But we will see. But they really had reached out. In the morning meeting we had there, been through trials and problems with sudden death of two young men in a motor accident. But there in that little assembly, the word of God was honored, and young men of 15 and 16 were just standing up and saying, Lord, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus. Oh God, we thank you that we're here this morning. Amen. And it was so refreshing. The heart bubbles over in that free expression. And then after the lovely weekend in Yakindanda, I had to dash back and fulfill an obligation as honorary secretary of the Belgrave Heights Convention and go and preach at the Church of Christ. I hope you won't be too hard on me. It was an experience that I never want to repeat. Big Church of Christ, and I'm not knocking the Church of Christ, please eradicate that from your minds. And they sang for an hour before I was given 20 minutes to preach. And they sang choruses with a good lot of clapping, and God bless them. Sometimes the sign of a committed Christian today is not blisters on the knees, but blisters on the hands. And then I was allowed to preach for 20 minutes. But one observation I made, which suddenly, I didn't see anybody in that congregation who carried a Bible. And the pastor sat in the front row, a lovely fellow. He didn't have a Bible with him. Beloved in Christ, and young men and young women in this audience, of which there may be one or two, carry your Bible. Be proud to carry your Bible. It is the living Word of God that God speaks to you through. And what does Paul say to Timothy? Preach the Word. Now listen, he says, be prepared. Were you ever a Boy Scout? I was a Boy Scout. I wasn't a ghetto guide, I was a Boy Scout. And we used to have a belt, and the motto of the Boy Scouts was, be prepared. And then I went to a naval training ship, and Conway, and the motto there was, be prepared. Sounds silly, doesn't it? But it's very practical. Be ready, be always ready. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Listen, you have to preach the Word, be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, and with great patience and careful instruction. Now, in and out of season, I suggest to you, means all the time be ready to preach. All the time be ready to witness. And I suggest to you, you take dear old Spurgeon's motto, preach Christ up and nothing down. Don't let's spend our time in running down other people. But let us preach the Word in a positive way. Now, you may think that's a little naughty of me, having mentioned the Church of Christ and saying things like that. I just want to use that as an illustration, because I see sometimes in our assemblies today young men and young women and older men and older women coming in without Bibles. We had a young man that came to our assembly and he wanted to be our youth worker. Lovely fellow, he's a lovely smiling face. He used to come with his guitar. And we took him aside very nicely and very gently and very lovingly, and we said, dear Peter, I won't tell you his second name, it wasn't Peter Hill incidentally. We said, listen, we'd like you to go to Bible school and really be prepared, and then we consider you as our youth worker. And his eyes opened bigger than they ever were before, and his mouth opened. He couldn't understand it. Beloved in Christ, it's the book, the Bible, that we stand on. And Paul says to Timothy, as he says to you, and he says to me tonight, preach the Word. Now let us look at the grand confession of verses 6 to 8, which I mentioned already, as he uses an incentive for Timothy to preach this old martyr about to be martyred. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. You see, the sound of the executioner's feet are ever nearing. And the time has come for my departure. I like that word, departure. The military men say it's the illustration of striking camp. But the nautical men, who have always got better illustrations, say it's of a ship letting go, a little boat, and just drifting away out. And I like that expression. It just carries me back to the bays and the little harbours I'd stood in and watched boats. You know, when I was a very naughty boy, once upon a time, we went down to the harbour at North Berwick, me and my cousin, and we undid the moorings of about 12 little dinghies and watched them drift out. We then went home very quietly. We were on holiday, and we read about it in the paper the next day. But the boats just drifted out. And that is what Paul is saying here. The hour of my departure, I'm going to untie the rope. No, I'm not going to untie the rope. The executioner is going to untie the rope. And he's going to release me into the presence of the Lord Jesus. The hour of my departure is at hand. Then he says, listen, I've fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Some people write their autobiography. Sometimes it's about 15 chapters and 4 volumes, maybe. But there's a very beautiful autobiography, isn't it? It's a fight well fought. It's a race well run. It's a faith well kept. And that's what Paul says. That is my autobiography. That's all I've got to say. And it's enough. It's more than enough. It could be his epitaph as well, or his obituary. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. I've run a good race. Is that ours tonight, if we are called into the presence of God? Can you look back and say humbly, as Mr. Carson has reminded us, and we need to be reminded, we're all as unprofitable servants. And as you get older and you look back and you think of all the stupid things you did, and I don't know about you dear people, you're Sydneyites, so you're probably different. And all the mistakes I made and all the opportunities I missed, and yet God in His great mercy forgives and forgives and forgives. And no failure. Now I take the words, need, be fine. Is that your word tonight? But listen to what he says. He now looks to the future. You know, one of the great things about getting old, you must keep looking forward. We used to have an advert in Shell with a two-headed man. The idea was, maybe it's before your time or my time, I don't know, is when Shell was really prosperous, they had this advert of a man with two heads. And the caption was, that was Shell, that was, and the idea of a car speeding past at a terrible speed. It's so old, the advert, they must have been going about 40 miles an hour, I think. But it was, that was Shell, that was. Two-headed, one looks one way and one looks the other. And the psalmist says of the old man, he says, we tell our life as a tale that is told. He's looking back. Now, Paul doesn't look back. You know what he says? Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. It's the future I'm interested in, Timothy, not the past. But he says something else, and it's for you and it's for me. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You can measure, I suggest to you, your love for Jesus Christ by the attitude you take or form to the coming of the Lord Jesus. All those who long for his appearing, that wait for it, that are prepared for it. Oh, I think the great secret of the Moody Revival was the fact that that truth of the Lord's coming was re-emphasized. And perhaps today in our assemblies we need to talk more about the Lord's coming. We're great planners for the future. All right. Well, we must ever do it in the light of either the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. And then we go into these sad requests of Paul in verses 9 to 13. Do your best to come to me quickly, Timothy. See the lonely man here, the great apostle. You know the story of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweated great drops of blood. And it reads in the authorized version, I think, words like this: he was exceeding sorrowful. But another rendering of that passage says he was depressed. Depressed. The Son of Man was depressed. And Paul here is depressed and lonely. Yet within him there wells up that great expectancy for the future. Yet he's human. Said that the last enemy that should be defeated shall be death. And some people and Christians who go to glory have a great exodus of joy and peace. Others have a battle, and there's sadness. The last enemy that shall be defeated is death. And so Paul comes back from that high and lofty saying of his obituary, and he says, do your best to come to me quickly. Why? For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You see how his friends left him? Syrians has gone to Galatia and Titus down Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. I've only got one friend here, Timothy. I've only got one that cares for me. One that I can communicate with. Timothy, I just long to see your fresh, young, energetic, zealous face. I want to put my arms around about you and encourage you, Timothy, before the executioner comes. Get Mark. Here he is again. I was so delighted when Mr. Clayton dealt with Paul and Barnabas. I remember as a young man sitting in Scotland at a conference once, But a very learned brother spent an hour of my valuable time and many others explaining by 16 points how Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. The preacher was both determined and insistent. And it was a great joy to me sometime later when in my simple expression I thought, well, he got four missionaries instead of two. And then I found that F.F. Bruce had the same thought, so I was greatly comforted. And now he says, Mark, who wasn't suitable before, bring him with you. Why? The NIV, he's helpful to me in my ministry. In my ministry. I don't need to say any more, Mr. Clayton said. I'm so sorry, Mr. Clayton. Mr. Carson has said it all. Mr. Carson has said it all. He's helpful. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Have you ever thought that that was all his earthly possessions? Why a cloak? Why couldn't he get one? He wasn't given one, but there's winter coming. And he's called Timothy. That cloak, remember it? The one that I used to wrap around me in these cold winter nights and pull the hood over me. And I was warm, Timothy. Bring that cloak, please. And my scrolls, especially the parchments. I think it's Tyndale, and I'm sorry I've not brought the cutting, which I read some time ago, when he was in prison about to be executed. All he asked for from the governor of the prison that he be given permission to have a coat and a hat and the parchments that he could read. That's how he valued the word of God and the scrolls. That was all his earthly possessions. Not much in earthly goods. There'd be no difficulty in settling Paul's estate. Family wouldn't fight over it. There was nothing to get. No problem getting probate there. I remember when my dear mother died, I don't know if they do this in Australia, they did it in Scotland, they send a man to value everything in the house. You're very nice, ma'am, just doing a job for a sum of money. And he said, when I first entered this job, you know, an older man said to me, is where the body will be, there will be the vultures also, because the family descended upon the possessions. You wouldn't need to do that with Paul, would you? No use sending the probate man there, there's nothing to value. A cloak, parchments, and a scroll, all his earthly possessions. And I wonder if I died tonight and people went into my home or into your home and they maybe saw what we had counted dear and valued and spent money on and all Paul could amass and they weren't with him. We don't know if he ever got them. Cloak, scrolls, especially the parchments. Said of some people that die, what did he leave? The word is simple, everything. Another brother used to tell me, no, he didn't leave anything. He was taken away from us. There was this missionary that used to work in Austria. I think his name is a Mr. James Lees. He was a missionary in the assemblies, of which my brother was very fond of and corresponded with him. My dear brother, brother-in-law, W.K. Morrison. And he said one day to me, when that man dies, you'll find you have no possessions whatsoever. And when he died, and they went into his flat, and his wardrobe, all they could find was one suit. One suit. He wouldn't be ashamed when he met Paul, would he? What did you leave, Paul? Oh, I left nothing. Timothy didn't make it. I only had the clothes that they led me forth to be executed in. James, what did you leave? Oh, I only left an old suit in the ward. And I came as I am. Fancy the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. If he arrived today, we put him up in the best house in Epping Chapel. We might even put him in the Hilton Hotel. We'd count it a privilege. And all he had was a cold, dank dungeon and a cloak, perhaps, and some scrolls. And now verses 14 and 15, which I've entitled, Watch That Rascal. Alexander the Metalworker did me a great deal of harm. Now, if I'd written this, I would have said, Alexander the Metalworker did me a great deal of harm. Please try and fix him as soon as you can, Timothy. Paul didn't say that at all. He says, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. And beloved in Christ, we have no grounds to vindicate ourselves down here. God does the vindication. And when we come to situations that perhaps we have to face that we don't like, we might be wronged. We may get into a situation where we know that we're in the right. What we're taught to do is submit and believe that God will work it out. It's rather interesting. I know two young people who are at Bible college just now. One is in Perth. Why they didn't come to Emmaus, I don't know. I did the very best I could, but obviously they wanted to go to Perth, this young couple preparing themselves for Papua New Guinea. Very quiet girl, lovely girl, just not long married to the fellow. And in the Bible college there, they said to her, look, you've got to learn public speaking, and you've got to lead a debate, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do the next thing. And that poor, shy girl was shattered. And she said to me, what will I do? I said, my dear Cheryl, you do exactly as the Bible college wants you to do, and you submit to them. And when you leave, you can do as you feel you should before the Lord. And then I came to Adelaide and met another nice girl who was in my Bible class, who's now at Bible College in South Australia, and she's gone into the most conservative right-wing Bible college that I've ever met in my life. She's not allowed to wear jeans, but must wear a skirt all the time. A girl who could play basketball and all these other games better than any man. She's not allowed to do any Bible teaching as so. And she's so depressed about it, I said, listen, I've got a message for you. And she said, what is it? You accept and submit to the rules of the Bible college. And then, when you leave the Bible college, you can work it out before the Lord what God wants you to do. And she wrote and said, I've submitted. The secret is in submission. And if you think it's wrong at that time, or if you think you're being unjustly treated, you know what Paul says? Leave it to the Lord. The Lord will work it out. The Lord will do it. Now he says very practically in verse 15, you too should be on your guard against him because he's strongly opposed our message. Watch him, Timothy. Don't get after him. Don't attack him. Don't do him any harm, but just watch him. Keep your eyes open. The Lord will repay. And then verses 16 to 17, alone yet not alone. Here he goes back into the very loneliness of his defense. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Paul deserted. I wonder if I said to the congregation here tonight, if Paul was on trial in Sydney, would you go and stand by him on peril of your life? Well, I'll leave you to answer that. But in his defense before Nero, he said, nobody stood by me. Everyone deserted me, Timothy. Everyone. Maybe Luke too. I don't know. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. God stood by me. Sidlow Baxter said when he lost his wife and somebody said, how are you getting on? Are you lonely? He says, lonely, yes. Alone, never. Jesus promised never to leave us, nor to forsake us. And Paul says from that destitute situation where no friends stood by him, kind of paralleled himself to the Lord Jesus. He said, the Lord stood by me. Now may I say this, that there's nothing that is similar to the cross. Nothing. Paul had the living presence of God, the Holy Spirit, with him. When your Savior and my Savior hung upon that cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And how he was permitted for your salvation and for my salvation to pass through a unique experience that no Christian may ever be called to pass through. We may be lonely, but we are never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. I wonder what he means by that. I suggest to you, and what the commentators tell us, is that, you know, he didn't want this letter maybe to fall into some enemy's hands. He might have written, and I was delivered from Nero's mouth, or from Nero, or from the judge, or from the prison governor, but from the lion's mouth. And then verses 18, the glory of the future. He's ever on the future. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom from this dank, damp, lonely, forsaken dungeon. And the way he will do it is through the executioner's sword. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't find a more touching passage of Scripture or a more moving passage of Scripture in the epistles. When you focus in on it, this great apostle, lonely, cold and tired, yet he could glory in Christ. And then the last few greetings here in verses 19. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Oh yes, I remember them. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here by before winter. I wonder why he said that. If you've ever sailed in the Mediterranean, as I had the misfortune to do during one winter, it's a very violent ocean. You may see all the travel ads that show a blue sea and a blue sky and a calm sea. It's a ferocious sea when it gets up, and the winter is very violent. And so if Timothy didn't make it before winter, he wouldn't be there at all. Couldn't travel during winter because of the storms and the weather that would stop him. And this whole epistle is like an exciting book. When I used to read books when I was young, I liked the books that finished up nicely. He either had everybody dead, buried, or married, and living happily ever after. But the idea of book writers today is to leave you hanging. And you wonder, did she did it or did she do it? Or did he kill so-and-so? And you're left working it out for the rest of your life. This epistle to Timothy's like that. Well, did he come before winter? Did the apostle get his cloak and his parchments? Did he wake one morning in that damp dungeon and somebody say to him, there's a visitor here? The door would open and in would walk his beloved Timothy with his cloak and his parchments and an embrace because they loved each other in Christ. I don't know. If you want to go home happy tonight, maybe it did happen that way. But there's no answer. He says, come before winter. Ebulus greets you, and so do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So I sat in my hotel this morning, putting my final touches of my preparation. It was a great joy to hear the church bells ringing. I was brought up in a city in Scotland, if I mention that again, I won't mention it anymore, where Edinburgh church bells used to ring. Or down to Bath, it was always said to be the city of churches, where the bells rang. The bells were ringing in St. John's in Darlinghurst Road this morning. The church bells are so beautiful. I'm reminded also of dear General Booth, when he used to walk through the streets of London with his band and the big drum going boom, boom. Somebody said to him, why do you do that? Why do you do that? Well, he said, when I hear the church bells ringing, they say, come to church, come to church, come to church. And with my drummer's eye go, it's fetch him, fetch him, fetch him. But these beautiful bells were ringing this morning. I'm not musical. I heard that lovely hymn sounding out over the cross up there in Sydney. Thine be the glory, risen conquering sun. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where the body lay. That's the message of Easter. That's the message of the future. That's the message of hope. And as they pealed out over Sydney this morning, I opened the window of my hotel. It was like music to my heart, lined with the glory. Oh, beloved in Christ, we've got a great future and a great prospect, but we've got a task to do. And it's simply this, to preach the word, to preach the word, to preach the word. Amen. I've been commanded to pray. Our loving Father, may your Holy Spirit take us afresh to the heart of Paul, that we may catch something of this saint's loneliness, and yet as he glories in Christ. And we thank you tonight, our Father, that in this wondrous pamphlet of 2 Timothy, few pages preserved to us down the centuries, and used by yourself to give incentive and encouragement not only to Timothy, but to each and every one of us. And grant as we live in this world of stress, as we've heard messages on the subject this afternoon, we thank you that you are the God who provides solutions to stress. May we rest in you. May we know your peace afresh. And may the message of Easter, the Sunday that comes after Friday, ring afresh in our hearts until we see Jesus. Keep us faithful till our travelling days are done, for we ask it in his wondrous name. Amen.
Well, what can we say after that? What a helpful and stimulating and encouraging set of messages we've had today. I suppose it's superfluous for me to try and just summarise very quickly before we have our final hymn and go home. Peter Hill came and told us that the Lord said we would have trouble. It'll be part and parcel of our life. But if we have the whole armour of God, if we have the Word of God, if we're obedient and love, and we have a relationship with the Lord, what a difference that will make to the stress that comes from the problems. Now, Brother Carson talked about somebody who was full of good works. And he was trying to get over to us that the gospel is not a social gospel, but a gospel that has social implications. And we saw that in the works of Dorcas. We also saw a woman who was a seamstress and who was full of good works. And we saw another woman who was a secular woman in the sense that she was a businesswoman and a leader amongst her kind. And we are helped by that. They were able to find their roles and therefore reduce the stresses that should come into their life. And our brother Stuart this afternoon spoke about Timothy needed to be shaken out of his timidity, out of those stressful anxiety situations by the concentration on the Word of God that would fill his life and thus give him the necessary enthusiasm to be courageous. And then we had our brother Jack Boyens, who talked about that lovely couple, that equal partnership, that couple that changed so often, but were flexible in their changing of their houses and from place to place and all that that meant in its stressfulness. But yet they were able, in their unity, to have a marvellous ministry amongst people. Then our brother Carson spoke about the need today for us to encourage one another when things do come upon us that are stressful and that are difficult. And finally, the thought here that our brother Stuart has brought to us about adverse circumstances, traitorous friends, the stress of no support, the isolation, the loneliness, but looking to the one that the Lord could strengthen. I think of that wonderful verse of David. And David, what did he do in stressful situations? He encouraged himself. How? In the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. It's truly been a great day. We'd like to stand and sing together 252. It may be at morn when the day is awakening, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. Incidentally, the offering was 666. No, sorry. 663. Which we appreciate your fellowship in this regard. Caught up with the Lord's coming. Eh? 666. Okay, 2 by 2 at the appropriate moment. Thank you.